the most controversial clergymen in the country is Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, an outspoken liberal theologian whose new book is going to make a lot of believers very angry. Bishop Spong's book is called The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love, and he joins us now.
Well, that was the open for the O'Reilly Factor last night. Bill O'Reilly interviewing John Shelby Spong, former Bishop of Newark and notorious liberal theologian, author of several books, including Why Christianity Must Change or Die. He calls himself a Christian or a, no, he calls himself a believer in exile, although he still does at times go by the name Christian. It's hard to say that of John Shelby Spong. We'll be hearing a little bit from Spong here in the course of this first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., gleaned from the interview last night on the O'Reilly Factor. I don't know if you saw this or not. I was, actually, I didn't watch it when it was going on. I was taping it, but I couldn't help but peek a couple times in and read the closed captioning to make sure that we were still on track and to see what it is that Bishop Spong had to say. We're going to hear him talk about prayer, about religion, his thoughts on God, and is the Bible full of hate? That, by the way, is the subject of his book, Sins of Scripture. That's here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Your reaction to it as well, if you were watching the O'Reilly Factor last night. I'd like to know what you think about it. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in 25 minutes, our good friend Scott Klusendorf joins us. We're going to be talking about whether or not pro-life rhetoric, like calling abortion murder or killing, contributes to abortion-related violence, and that is pro-life violence, they call it. Eric Rudolph, of course, pleaded guilty yesterday to four bombings, but in particular the deadly bombing of a 1996 Atlanta Olympics and three other blasts. Rudolph claimed that he had committed these acts to either draw attention to his fight against abortion or to directly combat abortion in the United States. We'll be talking with Scott Klusendorf and answering the question of whether or not pro-life rhetoric leads to that kind of violence. Then in the second hour of the program, Bob Liko joins us. The Word Faith movement, as one of its boilerplate teachings, has a very peculiar view of the atonement, of Jesus' death, his suffering, his atoning act, and then later his resurrection. We'll find out what it is. Did Jesus die only spiritually, and did he suffer for our sins in hell? With Bob Liko, a former Word Faith pastor. That's coming up in the second hour. Then to round off that hour, Dr. Richard Howell will join us. When you hear the word witchcraft, what do you picture? Most of us, if you were raised in the same kind of culture, cartoon culture I was, you picture a woman with grayish skin, a crooked nose, some warts, a pointed hat, a black cape, and broom. Or maybe you think, when you hear witchcraft, Satanism. Is witchcraft Satanism? What is witchcraft today? We'll be talking about it with Dr. Richard Howe. And then in the third hour of the program, Wesley Smith joins us to talk about the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. And we'll round off today's 3 hours here on Issues, Etc. with Pastor Brent McGuire. If you weren't watching O'Reilly, you might have been watching the NBC miniseries Revelations. We'll get his review of the first installment of that miniseries in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I think it's a stroke of brilliant marketing for John Shelby Spong, probably his publisher, to try and get a positive review on the back jacket of the book from Bill O'Reilly, which is exactly what they got. They got a positive review from Bill O'Reilly on the back jacket of this book from John Shelby Spong called Sins of Scripture. Brilliant marketing. Absolutely brilliant. By the way, here's what O'Reilly had to say on the back jacket. The Sins of Scripture challenges Christians to look beyond the myths of their faith into the heart of the matter. That's Bill O'Reilly speaking for John Shelby Spong. Well, last night, O'Reilly had Spong on the program for about a 10-minute interview. They started out talking about the Pope, and the Pope is a man of prayer. Well, here's Spong's thoughts on prayer.
I think you've got to be careful when you claim that you know how God acts. Because every time God is said to intervene, to say, bring down the Soviet Union, that reflects your desires. But why didn't God stop the tsunami? Why didn't God stop the AIDS epidemic in Africa? Why did God not intervene to stop the Holocaust? It's just not easy enough to say that I pray and God will accomplish
it. Well, everybody says the Lord works in mysterious ways and nobody knows the mind of the deity. I think any believer would say that. But in your book, I got the impression that you don't pray to Lord and ask him for things because you don't believe he operates that way.
Bill, I pray probably 2 hours every day of my life. But to me, it's to get in tune with the God presence in this world so that I can be a part of that God presence.
Do you pray for anything specifically?
Well, it depends. I've had a daughter in Iraq for the last 7 months, and I pray daily for her safety.
For her safety. Do you believe
that? Do I think that God will put down a shield and stop bullets that happen to be headed in her direction? No.
Why pray for her safety if you don't believe that the deity would keep her safe?
Well, I do that because I have to do that. That's what love does for somebody. And I don't know that it doesn't work. I just don't want to count on it.
Okay, that's John Shelby Spong on prayer. For him, I don't want to mischaracterize him, but I think, at least according to what he said there in answer to Bill O'Reilly's question about prayer, is, you know, I do it, I know it's an effort in futility. In fact, if you read John Shelby Spong's books, in particular, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, or any of his essays or columns that come out regularly on the internet, you cannot miss the fact that he does not even believe there is a deity. He thinks the conception... It's not Christianity he's arguing with anymore. John Shelby Spong doesn't even like theism. We need to start thinking of God in non-theistic terms. That is, in non-God terms. And so he will talk about the God presence, which for Spong, if you read carefully, you don't even have to read that carefully, he comes out and says it. It is simply the divine presence in all of us. So when he says he doesn't expect God to do anything, of course he's using... a name there, a personal pronoun for something that he does not believe is personal, if it exists at all. But he says he prays 2 hours a day. He does it for his daughter who's in Iraq. He feels like that's what he has to do. That's what love does for someone else. But it's as productive in Spong's mind as getting on his exercise bicycle and pedaling for a couple hours, hoping that maybe that'll somehow bring his daughter home. He doesn't think it's going to do any good. God isn't going to protect his daughter, but he prays for her protection nonetheless. I guess old habits die hard, even for the likes of John Shelby Spong. Now, the question quickly came up in the course of this interview with Bill O'Reilly about the role of religion, good and bad. Here's what Spong had to say.
Religion is a mixed blessing. In the book, I talk about how the Bible can be used to hurt homosexuals, to hurt women, to keep women from being educated, to keep the Magna Carta from being adopted, to oppose Galileo. We've done a lot of things like that to justify the Inquisition and the Crusades. That's the negative side. The positive side is that religion, I believe, in its highest and purest form, calls us to respect the innate dignity of every human being.
And help them.
And help them become all that they can be.
I was intrigued by that last statement. I'm writing an article, by the way, just finishing this up for the next Issues Etc. journal. And it's called Bible-Believing Liberals. And in the course of this article, not to give too much of it away, I compare and contrast, and believe me, there's not a lot of contrast. Liberals like John Shelby Spong and mainline, quote-unquote, Bible-believing Christians. And, well, I'll let you wait for the article to come out to find out the conclusions, but I'll give you a hint. They have a lot more in common than either of them believe. And one of them is this statement that, you know, what religion's really about, just being all you can be. The old army motto... Or it's the new army motto. No, the new army motto is Army of One, which I'm just waiting for some church to pick that one up. Religion of One, something like that. It would fit. Be all you can be, whether it's Joel Osteen or John Shelby Spong. The message seems to be the same. Religion is here so that you can live and love and be all you can be. He even said that, I think, in the course of his answer on prayer. I worship this God by living and loving and being all I can be. So there's not that much difference between the two. Now, you might have gleaned already from the beginning of his answer there with Bill O'Reilly that John Spelby Spong does not like the Bible. His book, his new book, is aptly named Sins of Scripture, The Sins of Scripture. He is not taking issue with how people have used Scripture. Don't misunderstand him. If you were watching this last night and you came away saying, well, you know, Spong really came off sounding rather reasonable because all he's arguing with is how people have misused the Bible. That was not his point. In fact, we'll get to that in just a second. Spong says the Bible itself has the seeds of hate, malice, intolerance, homophobia, everything else in it. It really is, in his mind, the sins of Scripture, not the sins of those who've misused Scripture. Now, if you were watching O'Reilly last night, I'd like to hear what you thought about it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've heard from him already on prayer, an effort in futility, but he does it for 2 hours a day nonetheless. Is there anything else in life that you do, knowing that it does no good, believing firmly that it does no good, but you do it for 2 hours a day? And then, here on Religion, this two-edged sword that on the one hand can breed hate and warfare and intolerance, but on the other hand can help you be all you can be. So we come to the central question with John Shelby Spong, and I'm glad they finally got around to it last night, his thoughts on God.
When I define God, and it's not as a being upstairs, that's the God I grew up with. I don't want to say that God isn't so, but that's not how I experience God. I experience God as the power of life. I experience God as the power of love. I experience God, in the words of my favorite theologian, Paul Tillich, as the ground of being.
And what that means, you're a believer, though.
Yes, I am. What that means is that if I worship God by living, by loving, and by being all that I can be, and I serve that God by helping to build a world where everybody else can live and love and be.
Well, you're just saying what Jesus taught.
That's the Jesus message, in my opinion.
You know, love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple lesson.
Actually, no. He's not saying what Jesus taught. To be more accurate, and, well, you can't expect much from O'Reilly, because O'Reilly has a very thin veneer of religious understanding. He wasn't saying what Jesus taught. Spong was saying what Rick Warren teaches, that religion is here just for you to fulfill your potential, your purpose. You got a purpose. God gave it to you, and you do it, and you fulfill it and yourself by finding your purpose, by living, by loving, and by being all you can be. Not what Jesus taught, by the way. Although, you will note here that both O'Reilly and Spong speak favorably of Jesus. They never say anything bad about Jesus. He's been misrepresented by the Bible. Before I get to this last cut, there is something I want you to note, and that is the interesting meeting of minds here. We have Bill O'Reilly, who is politically and socially right of center, arguably conservative, but theologically, he agrees with John Shelby Spong that Jesus was about human potential. Jesus was about finding your purpose and living up to it and just loving God and loving everyone else. Now, I pointed out before, just a moment ago, the striking similarity between liberals, theological liberals, and people who would otherwise consider themselves very conservative. I call them Bible-believing liberals. But notice here that they both agree on what I said there was essentially the message of Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, one of the biggest church growth gurus out there. Joel Osteen, be all you can be. Rick Warren, find your purpose. You can find it through all of them. And here you have John Shelby Spong, notorious liberal, completely agreeing with it. They really do have a lot more in common than one would think. So we've heard about prayer, religion, his thoughts on God. And I want you to notice a couple other things here that Spong has in common with pop evangelicalism. He does not speak about God objectively. It is how I experience God. And he was even willing to say, I don't even know if this is really how God is, but this is how I experience him. He called himself a believer. O'Reilly says, "You're a believer?" "Oh, yes, I'm a believer." "In what?" is another question. But notice the similarity here between the liberals and pop evangelicalism. God is accessed primarily through your experience, not through his word, not through the objective word of God, not through the objective message of the cross. God is accessed through your experience. It's ironic, isn't it, that here's a man who prays 2 hours a day, has just written a book telling us that the Bible is nonsense, but he's been saying that for decades. And yet he is willing to invest complete credibility in his own personal experience. Now, pop evangelicals do this, but only to a lesser degree. Oh, yeah, they love the Bible. They differ from Spong in this. That's why they're Bible-believing liberals. They love the Bible. Spong doesn't like it. They like it. But both pop evangelicals and John Shelby Spong have exactly the same touchstone for truth. How do I know it's true? How do I know what it means? My experience. It becomes the arbiter of truth. In a way, you could say that Spong, at the very least, is being more consistent. He's not toying around with the Bible anymore. He's just decided that, you know, whereas pop evangelicals might have scripture plus experience, Spong says, why fiddle with scripture? I'm just going to go with my experience. How I define God, how I experience God. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you want to get in here with your reaction. Something I may have missed here in my assessment of this interview between Bill O'Reilly and John Shelby Spong. In many ways, birds of a feather. Well, near the end of the interview, Bill O'Reilly said, look, I've read your book, and it sounds like from your book that the Bible is just not a good book at all. But when I read the New Testament, said Bill O'Reilly, I say it's hate-free. Here's Spong's response.
But that's not been the history of the Christian church.
It doesn't matter. Men have perverted it, not the world.
Well, yes and no. I grew up in North Carolina in a segregated world, and the Bible was quoted to justify segregation. I grew up as a total sexist, patriarchal fellow, and the Bible was quoted to justify that.
Those were men doing that. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus wasn't a segregated guy.
Well, I agree with that, but it was still the fact, and I grew up thinking homosexuals either mentally sick or morally depraved. That's the nature.
All right.
I think we've got to banish those prejudices.
Okay, he wants to banish those prejudices. Now, does he mean we have to banish those prejudices, misinterpretations of the Bible? No. If you listen carefully there, O'Reilly's trying to let Spong off the hook. He's trying to say, no, it's people who've misused the Bible, and Spong, the best Spong can do in response is, well, yes and no. Maybe they were accurately reading the Bible when they were homophobic, racist, sexist people. But again, it comes back to his experience. He grew up with this kind of religion. This is the impression he got of the Christian faith, and this is what he has been bucking against for the last 50 years, John Shelby Spong. And there are people who say, oh, come on. False teaching doesn't hurt anybody. I come back to my first observation. Why? And I'm no conspiracy theorist. I think this is just smart marketing. Why would Spong want O'Reilly and a plug from O'Reilly on the back of his book? Why would Spong want to come on O'Reilly's show? Well, you say he gets viewers that way. Of course he does. And O'Reilly takes on controversial issues. Of course he does. I think they know something else. And that is, many of O'Reilly's listeners are going to agree, not totally, but perhaps in part, with what Spong has to say. Well, they'll say he pushed it a little too far, but you know, there's some parts of that Bible that I have questions about too. And I wouldn't go so far as Spong would go, but 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I think they know exactly who they're selling the book to. Mike is calling from his car. Mike, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Todd. Thanks for taking my call. I agree with your assessment 100% of this interview. And I know that these are often the items that talk shows are made up of, and it's good discussion. But I'm wondering, as Christians, are we really to expect anything else from people that are not part of God's elect? I often have that quandary with, you know, people that are outside the elect that the New Testament often talks about.
Well, how do you mean, should we expect anything? I assume you're just saying, should we expect anything more from unbelievers?
Correct. I mean, if we cannot be saved but through faith, and that faith is only given to us by God, as Ephesians obviously tells us, how can anyone without faith have the correct opinions that the Bible obviously displays?
Well, that's a good question. It's a good question, Mark, Mike. They can't. And the point here, by the way, and I hope you don't miss the point, is not, I'm not chiding John Shelby Spong for being a liberal. He's being consistent. He calls himself a believer. That's a lie. But if he were to say, no, I'm an unbeliever, and kind of straighten out that little bit of misinformation, one could hardly fault him for the views he holds. And as far as O'Reilly is concerned, he's laid his cards on the table. He thinks the Bible is nonsense, too, except for the Gospels, and then only parts of those as well. So I'm not faulting Bill O'Reilly either. What I'm trying to point out is the remarkable similarity between what John Shelby Spong says and what some of the most popular evangelical gurus of our day, so-called conservative, Bible-believing Christians, are saying themselves. It's not just coincidental. It's remarkable. I mentioned John Shelby Spong's book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. That is also a motto, by the way, of the church growth movement. I think the one who said it the most was probably C. Peter Wagner. But C. Peter Wagner's a Bible-believing Christian. Yeah, he also might be a Bible-believing liberal. By the way, you can get the Next Issues, Etc. journal with that article, Bible-believing liberals, by calling 1-800-737-0172 during this break. 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you that next issue with that article in it, absolutely free. Well, by the way, I think in this next issue, we're going to have Brent McGuire, who's going to be with us in the last 25 minutes of today, and Brent's going to be kind of telling his story, coming out of Harvard and coming to the true Reformation faith. Out of dispensationalism, you know where he found the Reformation, of all places? At Harvard University. He's writing about that in that Issues, Etc. journal. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. We'll send you the next one absolutely free. 1-800-737-0172. Now, coming up after this break, having gotten Spong and O'Reilly out of our system, does pro-life rhetoric, calling abortion murder or killing, does that urge pro-lifers to violence? Eric Rudolph has pleaded guilty to 4 bombings, the 1996 Atlanta Olympics bombing, as well as others. He says he committed these acts either to draw attention to or to protest abortion. We'll find out whether or not what so many people say, the pro-life rhetoric leads to violence, is true after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You might be tempted to think that the basic teachings of the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Scripture's teaching on baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, are the kind of things that you learn when you're a new Christian. But as you mature, you go on to bigger and better things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism, grounds you in the essentials of the Christian faith in your daily devotions. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on our homepage, you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. The Lord Will Answer.
You've got a chance to work alongside a missionary and see firsthand the work they do. This Global Minute lets you hear how to take a short-term missions trip and turn it into an apprenticeship program. Visiting a camp for children at risk will open your eyes to the physical needs of children living in poverty, but it will also show you how clearly presenting Jesus Christ can change lives. Action International Ministries in the Philippines has key outreaches, which include ongoing Bible studies with street children, job training, and medical clinics. Action works closely in a network with local Filipino churches, so you'll get to see how missionaries work with Christian leaders in the community. Pray for Christians to take advantage of this opportunity to see how they can use their skills in missions. Get more information on Action's website at www.actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. One reason I am attracted to Scripture, the standard religious sales pitch from a preacher, right? One reason I'm attracted to Scripture, the minister continued, is because it fits life so well. It doesn't try to gloss over grief as if it were not real and say, smile, be happy. You saying the Bible is real? Kind of like a novel? He continues, it tells us that much of what happens in this world is not what God desires. That the kind of thing that happened to Peter and to the other constables last Thursday. The words were spoken by Reverend Ralph Mahon at the funeral of Peter Sheeman, a member of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. Peter and three others were murdered by James Roscoe on March 3rd near Mayerthorpe, Alberta. What happened, he continues, is but a horrible reminder of just what this world is like as it lives in rebellion against its Creator and His will for life. Jesus saw it. He experienced it, and we are told he grieved too. He wept bitterly. But horror and evil, sin and death, did not win the day. Jesus Christ already has, and now Peter has, with Jesus Christ awaiting that great day of resurrection. The Bible. No novel. It's real. What are you waiting for?
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Walt Larimore continues to describe the important role a wife plays in the life of a man.
Men, she is your father's perfectly designed and created gift for you.
Listen as men learn the true meaning of loving, honoring, and cherishing their wives on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Rudolph will now spend the rest of his life where he belongs, locked in a prison cell, hurting no one, and we hope, thinking more about his victims and the tremendous harm he caused to them, this city, our region, and our country.
That's David Namias. He's U.S. Attorney for the Northern District of Georgia. At a news conference yesterday, after the guilty plea of Eric Rudolph, giving a basic outline of what lies ahead for this four-time bomber, who says he did it to spotlight and to punish those who are committing the crime of abortion. Does the rhetoric of the pro-life side, calling abortion murder, does it lead to violence like this? We're going to answer that question in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Scott Klusendorf is our guest. He's president of the Life Training Institute based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Scott, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you.
Your reaction to the whole Eric Rudolph story and finally to his guilty plea?
Well, I'm glad they nabbed him. I'm glad they're going to lock him up. And his guilty plea was outrageous. The pride, the arrogance that was involved was, of course, very disheartening to see. What's interesting about this, though, Todd, is to watch how local media and national media is playing this out. It doesn't seem to matter how many pro-life groups make it very clear they don't support what Mr. Rudolph did. There still seems to be this implicit indictment against anybody who dare calls abortion killing. And if you do call it killing, somehow, you know, you're not much different than this Mr. Rudolph guy. And you know what? You probably were the one who inspired him to do it in the first place. And this, of course, is something that's not new. We see it all the time. When people, instead of refuting an argument, simply attack the person who's making it, this is a standard tactic when you don't have the right evidence to back up the claims you're making.
This is, I think one of our other guests has called this, as commonly called, a genetic fallacy. That is, if someone who said something can be proven to have been guilty of some bad acts, then what they said must be obviously invalid, and anyone else who says it is guilty by association.
Yeah, it could be that, and it can also be the ad hominem fallacy, where instead of attacking your ideas and showing how they're wrong, in this case, for example, instead of showing that the unborn are not human, what we do instead is attack people who hold to the belief that they are human. We attack them at a personal level rather than refute the scientific evidence that would refute the pro-abortion claim.
Do the violent actions and the kind of twisted logic employed by someone like Eric Rudolph hurt the pro-life movement?
Well, it does in a media culture. It wouldn't hurt us in a critical thinking culture. And that is to say, if we lived in a culture where people were making decisions about abortion based on evidence, meaning they were reading the top 10 books pro and con and then drawing a linear rational conclusion from the evidence, this kind of thing wouldn't even register on the radar screen. But when you live in a media culture, as Dr. Neil Postman points out in his very insightful book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, what happens is that sound bites and images replace logical thinking. And when that happens, things like this do in fact hurt the pro-life movement because people are making decisions about the rightness or wrongness of our position, not on the evidence, because quite frankly they're too lazy to look at it, but rather they're looking at this through the lens of television and, hey, you know what, Judy Woodruff says that this means that pro-lifers are violent, therefore their cause must be unjust. So yeah, it in media culture, it hurts us.
Then before we leave Eric Rudolph behind to talk about the bigger question of whether or not pro-life rhetoric does lead to violence, respond to Rudolph's logic, if you would. And here it is from the paper itself, from his statement that was handed out by his lawyers after his guilty pleas. Because I believe that abortion is murder, I also believe that force is justified in an attempt to stop it.
Yeah, and you do hear that a lot. And here's the problem with that rhetoric. I can believe abortion is killing. I can believe it's unjust killing. I can even believe it's murder, although I don't think we should use the term murder because murder is something that relates directly to a legal or illegal act. And since abortion is clearly legal in this case, it's not proper to classify it legally as murder, though it certainly is unjust killing. It's immoral. What we have to do here is take what Mr. Rudolph said and subject it to a rational analysis. It does not follow that because I think abortion is murder, to use his term, that it means I must pick up a gun to use deadly force or pick up some other weapon to stop it. First of all, that wouldn't even work if my own toddler were involved. Let's say I'm out walking with my daughter, my 4-year-old daughter Emily, and somebody tries to harm her. I am not automatically justified using lethal force unless that's my only option and unless I'm able to reasonably conclude it's the only way I can stop the harm against her. If those two conditions are not met, I am not morally justified using lethal force. I'm only justified using the amount of force necessary to actually get her out of danger. And what this guy is arguing, this Mr. Rudolph, is that because he believes abortion is murder, he therefore must or should or is obligated to act in such a way that he kills individual people performing abortions. And that simply is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Let me give you another example of this. Let's assume I'm a paratrooper in World War II. To cite an example here, during World War II, the British and American forces dropped incognito Allied troops who were dressed like Germans, they spoke German, they smoked German cigarettes, and they mixed with German troops. All this happened before D-Day, and what these troops that were dropped incognito were designed to do is to collect intelligence information. Now, what's interesting is every one of these troops would have believed that Hitler was evil, that Nazis were evil, but would it have been right for them to immediately start shooting individual Nazis the minute they landed on enemy soil? No, because their job was to collect evidence and collect intelligence for the larger invasion force that was coming. Their job, in other words, was to lay the groundwork for taking out the machinery of death. And if they had just started shooting individual Nazi soldiers, that would not have accomplished that larger effort. And so what pro-lifers are obligated to do if they believe abortion is killing is not to shoot individual abortionists, but rather to work to take out the machinery of death, to confront the culture of death in our society today, and to take the steps that are most likely to end it wholesale. And it's not hard to argue that killing individual abortionists is not going to bring that about.
And then further, he reasoned that if he engaged in the bombing of, say, the Atlanta 1996 Olympics, that he could somehow draw attention to the killing that is abortion.
Well, yeah, obviously that was another mistake in his reasoning. I could draw attention to a lot of injustices by claiming that by doing some other injustice, I helped the cause. I mean, if I believe, for example, that child abuse is bad, but I'm not satisfied by what the government is doing to stop it, and so what I do is go blow up Disneyland to make a statement, I don't think that any rational person would conclude that what I did was okay, and that's kind of the same kind of reasoning he's using here.
Now, how much do you think all of us have a visceral reaction,
mm-hmm.
Scott, to abortion? And probably the longer you deal with it as a subject, the more that visceral reaction never really diminishes.
Right.
And being the sinners we are, we're going to that visceral reaction will lead to kind of violent. You know, boy, you know, when they bombed that abortion clinic, I don't support the violence, but I can see where they're coming from. And I've heard pro-lifers talk that way. How would you respond to that?
Well, again, I think it gets back to what I said a moment ago. Our job is not revenge. We will not arrive on Judgment Day before the Lord and have him say to us, you know, you really helped stop abortion because of those feelings of revenge that you have. What we're going to do is answer to God for what we did to stop the killing as much as was possible given the resources we had to work with. We are not held morally accountable for things we are powerless to stop, but we will be held accountable for what we did given the talents and resources that were available to us. And I don't think secretly sitting in our rooms and being glad that people working at abortion clinic got blown up is going to please the Father. I think what's going to please the Father is our willingness as Christians to persuasively defend our view in the marketplace of ideas and to change this culture of death into a culture of life. And we do that through good legal reform, through electing good pro-life conservative politicians, and through making our case in the secular marketplace of ideas. Those are the things we can work to do, and those are the things we need to be doing.
Scott Glusendorf is our guest. He is president of Life Training Institute based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We're talking about, of course, the Eric Rudolph case, but now does pro-life rhetoric lead to violence? So let's respond to this as fully as we possibly can, Scott. Someone will say, look, pro-life rhetoric, especially calling abortion killing, equating abortion with killing, at least indirectly sanctions violence against abortion providers or abortion clinics or other things.
Yeah, you do hear that. There's only one there's a number of problems with it. Let me give you the number one issue with this. If that's true, then many abortionists themselves are guilty of what pro-lifers are being accused of. For example, Warren Hearn, arguably the largest abortion provider in the country, he is a specialist in late-term abortion, says the following, quote, "We have reached a point in this particular procedure, meaning a D&E dismemberment abortion, where we dismember the child piecemeal." Continuing with this quote, "We have reached a particular point in this technology where there is no possibility of denial of an act of destruction by the operator. It is before one's eyes. The sensations of dismemberment flow through the forceps like an electric current." Anthony Kennedy, pro-abortion Supreme Court Justice, describes the common D&E procedure that Dr. Warren Hearn pioneered, and he writes that, quote, The fetus, in many cases, dies just as a human adult or child would. It bleeds to death as it is torn limb from limb. The fetus can be alive at the beginning of the dismemberment procedure and can survive for some time while its limbs are being torn off. He goes on to call this an unbelievable procedure of dismemberment where the abortionist is left with nothing but a tray full of body pieces. Planned Parenthood in their 1963 brochure said, quote, abortion kills the life of a baby after it has begun. It is dangerous to your life and health. I mean, I could go on and on. I've got about 10 other quotes here from abortion providers. Now, does that mean then that abortion providers are also guilty for the harm being inflicted on some of their colleagues? So that's the first issue. The second issue is, even if it were true that our rhetoric led to violence against abortion providers, I don't believe that for a moment, by the way, but let's say it were true, that would in no way refute the pro-life position that the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings. All it would do is show that there were irresponsible pro-lifers out there. It would not for a moment refute our argument. Todd, imagine this. Imagine that I am an animal rights activist, and I'm opposed to the sale of fur. I don't want seals and minks and skunks and other animals being killed so that their fur can be used to make coats for rich people. So I'm opposed to this, and I know that there's a local fur store near my home, and so I go one night after hours, and I firebomb that fur store. Would that in any way discredit the animal rights movement? I mean, would groups like PETA come out and say, you know, you're right, the fact that store just got bombed discredits our whole case? I mean, not at all. And yet that seems to be the attitude of the secular media. And it's not anything new. Look, they did the same thing to Martin Luther King. When there were black racist groups who resorted to violence, the Black Panthers and certain Islamic groups who were very much in favor of using whatever means was necessary to promote black justice. Martin Luther King condemned the violence, and yet many people like the Dixiecrats and many others who were opposed to there being desegregation blamed him for the violence, and he was blamed for being the one who stirred up all this violence by claiming that blacks were being discriminated against. Now, did that make him responsible? Well, of course not, nor did it discredit his cause.
Now, at this point, though, then we pro-lifers really ought to be very careful. Because you just used the example of PETA and the possibility of somebody firebomb a fur store. I have heard people say, hey, that does discredit their thing. All the eco-terrorism, that discredits the whole ecological movement. We need to be careful lest we turn around and open ourselves to be painted with the same brush.
Well, I'll tell you this. It discredits the movement, again, in a media culture where that kind of stuff plays out. But I think there is a difference in this sense. One could argue that if you believe that the earth is more valuable than human beings, and you are more worried about animal welfare than you are human welfare, when you have bought into that worldview, there are conclusions that can follow in your mind that, of course, we would reject as those holding a Christian worldview. When a pro-lifer says we ought not take life without justification, and that elective abortion does take life without justification, we are making a sound moral argument, one that is rationally based and one that squares with our basic intuitions once we look at all of the facts. And to conclude that making that rational argument is going to result in violence is, of course, absurd for the other side to accuse us of. But I do agree with you that we don't want to go around firebombing clinics. We don't want to go around committing acts of violence because, one, as I mentioned at the outset, you're not morally justified doing acts of violence, even if you think your cause is the defense of human life. If, number one, it's not going to stop the killing, and of course we know shooting abortionists doesn't do that, and number two, if there are other more effective means available to stop the machinery of death, and of course shooting individual abortionists fails to meet both of those tests.
Scott Klusendorf is president of the Life Training Institute based in Colorado Springs. You can check out their website. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links there on the left side of the homepage. Scroll down and you'll find a direct link to Scott Klusendorf and Life Training Institute. The website address, issuesetc.org. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joe's on the line. Joe, thank you for being so patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I think your analogy with dropping soldiers behind enemy lines disguised as Germans is flawed. All it shows is that there were different facets to winning the war against Nazis, and you said that that was done in preparation for the invasion. Check me if I'm wrong, but the invasion was to put men on the ground to kill Nazis, to dismantle the machinery, period. It was to bring about swift death for the people who were perpetrating the crimes associated with Nazi Germany. I'm not saying I advocate, you know, what Rudolph or whatever this guy is saying, but I'm going to suggest you come up with a better analogy. That's not a good analogy. And also, if someone's hurting my child, for example, they're going to die. If that's what it takes to stop them from hurting my child, they're going to die. Now, you might say I'm not morally justified in that. I'm going to say I am. I'm legally justified as well.
Well, actually, I
think that's more analogous to defending the unborn than the Nazi Germany example.
Well, Joe, you actually just made my point with a phrase that you used that I'm not even sure you were aware you used. You said, if that's what it takes to stop them, and that's exactly the point I'm making here, is that when you are using force and that's not what it takes to either stop the bigger problem, or if there's some other means you can use to stop it, then that's what you should be doing, that other thing. As far as my analogy, it may not be totally perfect, but it's perfect enough for the point I'm making. And the point I'm making is that pro-lifers are not, let me back up and put it this way. It doesn't follow logically that because we believe abortion is killing, we must therefore do, as Mr. Rudolph says, pick up guns or blow up clinics. That is a non sequitur. What follows is that we will work to stop the killing in the most efficient way possible, one that will actually save lives. And since doing these acts of violence doesn't fulfill that criteria, we are not justified doing them. That was my argument.
Okay. You also say that it is really just unfair for pro-choicers to demonize pro-life advocates for espousing their sincerely held beliefs. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean is that if these abortion advocates think that we are mistaken, why don't they sit down with us and patiently go over our argument and point out the flaws in it? If my child comes home from school arguing that evolution is true, the general theory of evolution is true, and let's hope that doesn't happen, but if he does, am I going to immediately start calling his teacher names? Am I going to start calling him names? No, I'm going to sit down and say, well, let's examine this. Let's go over the evidence point by point and see if it really passes a test of logical scrutiny. Instead of doing that, what our opponents are trying to do is actually shut down debate. They don't want to have a debate, and the way to have a silence on this issue is to demonize your opponents and call them names from a distance. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you, Todd, how many times I will go into a university or other setting where we have scheduled a debate, and the other side will simply cancel, and then the next thing you know, in the school newspaper, they're saying, well, we don't even want to talk to somebody who is an anti-choice extremist. Well, I mean, they haven't even begun to engage my arguments. And that's what I mean by calling people names from a distance rather than refuting the actual case that they're making. And as Christians, we need to be careful we don't do this as well. If we're going to be engaging people who hold to the Darwinism as a worldview, we shouldn't be calling them names. We shouldn't be being mean-spirited. We should be graciously and incisively refuting their view using the best rational arguments possible. That's the way we've got to go.
You say that when we witness something like an Eric Rudolph trial and we hear by way of reaction, especially in the media, people saying, well, look, this just shows you what pro-lifers are really all about.
Mm-hmm.
And this shows you that their positions are extreme and their positions are this and that and the other thing. You say the pro-lifers ought to take heart. Why?
Well, it shows that the other side, Todd, has really run out of evidence. They've run out of arguments. You know, here's something to consider. Until David Boonin published his book, A Defense of Abortion, 2 years ago, it had been almost 30 years since there had been a significant philosophical work that attempted to justify the pro-abortion cause. And I think his book fails, and now that we've had a couple of years to really closely examine it, I'm more convinced of that than ever. But look, it took them 30 years to come out with something new to say, and this is from a guy who's not an extremist. This is a guy who actually doesn't like the pro-choice position, but he felt that it was rationally the way to go. Again, I think he's mistaken, and but what's interesting about Boonin is he's not a flame-throwing activist. He would never try to shut down debate. He's at least intellectually credible. But what you see from the activist wing of the pro-abortion movement, which is their heart and soul, you see no desire whatsoever to engage their opponents. Rather, they simply want to silence the debate rather than engage it.
How do you respond to the person who's been listening here and followed in the news this story of Eric Rudolph and other stories? There are many. They multiply, of course. And says, look, I am personally opposed to abortion, but I would never want it to be illegal for anyone else. And cases like Eric Rudolph just confirm me in that position. I will sit squarely here on the fence.
Yeah, well, that's exactly what they're doing, to use Greg Kokel and Frank Beckwith's title. They have their feet firmly planted in midair. That's a very relativistic position to take, and here's why it's flawed. It treats elective abortion as a preference issue, like deciding you like chocolate ice cream over vanilla, rather than a moral issue, which is the very claim the pro-lifer is making. When pro-lifers argue that elective abortion is wrong, we are not saying we dislike abortion. We are saying it is objectively wrong. It takes the life of a defenseless human being, and that's not a preference statement. We're talking about what is actually right and what is actually wrong, according to our view. Now, maybe our position is mistaken, but you would no more say that I personally oppose abortion, but I think it ought to be legal, if you hold to our view of truth, then you would say, I personally oppose spousal abuse, but if you want to do that to your wife, who am I to stop you? Christopher Caldwell has a great point. He says, look, the American public loves to condemn abortion with its words, but keep the option legally available if, in case it's needed for their own self-interest. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly where our culture is. It's very comfortable using words to condemn abortion, like, I personally oppose it, but then wants to turn right around and keep it legal. And I think the great way to deal with this is when someone says they personally oppose abortion.
About 20 seconds here.
Is to simply say, why do you personally oppose it? They'll say, because it kills a baby. At that point, repeat their words. You personally oppose abortion because it kills babies? That exposes the kind of claim that they're really making.
Folks, you can read a great article titled, Does Pro-Life Rhetoric Lead to Violence, on the web, written by our guest here in this half hour, Scott Klusendorf. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on links, and you'll find a direct link to Scott Klusendorf and Stand to Reason.
Actually, a Life Training
Life Institute. Training Institute. My producer was acting out of pure instinct there. And, Scott, thank you very much. It's always a pleasure talking
to
you.
Hey, Todd, always good to talk with you. Keep up the good work.
Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute, based in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.